Good morning. So you're on page 247, reading chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. So yeah, just bear with, it is very long. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Mahon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you and peace be to your house and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us and we did them no harm and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard his worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one meal. Then David reached from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. Amen.
Well, let's look at this passage together, and God willing, we'll finish it before Jim starts to preach this evening. We will. I was thinking earlier this week, I'm sure many others of you were, about an event that happened not this last week, but 25 years ago. 25 years ago on the 31st of August, 1997. Well, that was the day, that was the occasion that Diana, Princess of Wales, died tragically in a car crash in Paris. 25 years ago now, but I suspect I am right in saying that many of us can remember just where we were when we heard that news. Certainly I can. We had just moved back from America after spending a number of years working there, and we're trying to settle back into our wee flat in Glasgow and get our Wrigley wee boy ready for church when the news reports came on. And it was one of those moments, like no doubt for those of you who are a wee bit older than me, the assassination of John F. Kennedy, where you just stop in your tracks. Not only that, the subsequent outpouring of national grief was huge. There was this endless cycle on national news of every detail of her life, and the events surrounding her death were poured over. And then, of course, when the state funeral was held, well, it was as if the nation stood still, wasn't it? Contrast that with the opening verse of 1 Samuel 25. The opening sentence, what do we read there? Now Samuel died. that's it. Here is a man who has two books of the Bible named after him. Here is a man who is so significant in the Bible because of the way that he was used to shape not only the future and direction of the nation of Israel, but also the unfolding of God's purposes in human history concerning the coming of the Messiah. Yet what do we read? No 24 hours news reporting, just Samuel died. That's the death notice, if you like, and then you get a description of the funeral. And all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Instinctively, especially if you have been brought up on a cycle of 24-hour news, we are hungry, are we not, to know more? Where are the eulogies to his life? Where are the people coming forward to say how much he meant to them, how much he influenced them, how much they are going to miss him? Where is the description of the pageantry surrounding his funeral? Was there any? Well, we don't know because we don't get that. We simply get this briefest of summaries. And then the story moves on. Why is this? It's as if the Bible is telling us very, very carefully, very, very deliberately, driving home to us that the servants of God are never to be the focus, that they are not the story, that whenever a servant of God dies, the story continues because the story is not about them. The story is not dependent on them. God may bury his workmen, but the work goes on. And we need to know that, don't we? Pastors and people alike, we need to know that, lest we ever be tempted to think that this is about us. No, at the end of the day, isn't it true that we are always, even the best of men, we are men at best, and after a brief period when we get to strut our stuff upon the platform of human history, then we quickly exit. We need that reminder. So Samuel's story, it ends here. And that rather abruptly, because the real story is not about Samuel. It is about God. But his death, it raises a question, doesn't it? Because Samuel has loomed so large up until this point. He has been so prominent in speaking the word of God to the people. So was Samuel gone? Who does David have? Where can he go to? Where can he go to receive wise advice, godly counsel, correction even? So with that question hanging in the air, we move on to the rest of the chapter, and we'll go through it as quickly as we can. Don't worry. And it will at least in part, I think, answer that question. It's the kind of passage when I was reading earlier this week, I thought that it could easily have been given the title of The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Those of you who like spaghetti westerns will get the reference that is contained within that. Why do I say that? Well, simply because the characters that we encounter here display these characteristics. The good is a godly woman, we'll see her. The bad is her foolish husband. And the ugly, well, the ugly here is David. Is David revealing a side to his character that we have not seen before? So let's look at these characters and what unfolds here, actually in the order that we encounter them, because the first person we are introduced to here is not the good and godly woman, but rather her bad and foolish husband. So verse 2 begins with a description of a man. We're not told his name, but we are given some of the details about his life. We're told that he was a rich man. As in, he had a lot of stuff. In fact, we're told that he wasn't just rich, he was very rich. And the word that is translated there as rich in the Hebrew, literally it means he was heavy. But it's not translated as heavy here because it's not a description of his weight, but rather of his worth. That is his net worth, and flowing from that, his sense of self-worth. He was a rich man. He had a lot of stuff. He was heavy with it. Then in verse 3, we're told that his name was Nabal. Nabal in Hebrew means fool. You have to wonder what his parents are thinking, don't you? But it kind of suggests, doesn't it, that we're not off to the best of starts here. And we're not. Because as we're going to discover, he was a fool. In fact, later on, and you'll have picked this up as Ruth read it, even his wife, in an attempt to save his life, explains to David, his name means fool and he is a fool, so please don't regard him. And as this story unfolds, it centers on the kind of fool that he was. The kind of fool that Psalm 14 speaks of. When it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Because Nabal lived like that. Whatever his lips may have attested to about God, we don't know, but functionally, he lived his life as if God wasn't there. As if no one was watching, as if he could do what he wanted, as if he was accountable to no one and nothing at all. And then we're told, still verse 3, that he was a harsh man. That he was badly behaved. In short, he was a belligerent brute of a man. A guy with a lot of stuff, but little common sense. A guy who was weighty with riches, but who lived his life without any frame of reference to God, as if he was the very center of the universe. A fool. A fool. Well, so much for the bad. What of the good? If Nabal was brutal and belligerent. Look at Abigail. Look how she's introduced to us in verse 3 as someone who is not brutal and belligerent, but she is all things bright and beautiful. She's discerning, and that means bright, doesn't it? It means intelligent. And she's beautiful. That's a description that is used also of Esther and of Ruth, two of the other great heroines of the Old Testament, and it refers certainly to an outer beauty, but also to an inward disposition. So if you like, she is the walking embodiment of the woman of Proverbs 31. She is intelligent, she is industrious, she is dignified, she is gracious in her disposition, she is kind, she is God-fearing, and she is such a contrast to her husband. Well, verse 2 tells us that these events, they take place at the time of sheep shearing on the farm. I think many of you will know that our eldest son works on a farm, and on that farm they have about 600 or 700 cows and somewhere over 1,000 sheep, so not quite on Nabal's scale, but enough. And while for much of the year even a large farm can be looked after by a relatively small group, there are occasions where it is a case of the more hands the better. And after the lambing itself, well, the penning, the tagging, the banding, the shearing, it's a really big deal. Where they invite all of their friends and family members to come and to help out. They even graciously give me a job to do. They normally tell me to go and stand over there by that fence and make sure that no sheep escape through. I think it's just their way of kindly telling me to get out the way. But after all, there is normally a celebration of sorts to thank those who have helped out. It's a noisy affair. It is hard work, but it is good work. And at the end of it, everyone comes together and they celebrate. And as you read through this narrative here, one of the things that you discover is that David and his men had helped out. Even one of Nabal's servants says that in verses 15 and 16, describing to Abigail how they had watched over them, how they had protected them so that they were able to get on with their work uninhibited. So at this time of celebration, when it would have been common practice to thank everyone who had helped you along the way, in that context, David sends some of his young men to Nabal and he says to them, look, verse 6, go and greet him in my name. Say, peace be to you. Say, peace be to your house. Say peace be to all you have. Say peace, say peace, say peace. Say shalom, shalom, shalom. That's what you should wish him. In other words, be respectful, be courteous. Don't go demanding things or throwing your weight around. Give him his place, show him respect, but also also just give him a gentle reminder as to how we have helped him and looked out for him, and ask him if he could spare something for us out of the riches that he has to sustain us. To those of us who have been brought up with Western sensibilities, that might seem a little bit bold. But actually, it would have been an appropriate and a culturally sensitive thing to do, even without David's men watching over him in the way that they did, because in the ancient world, hospitality was regarded as something of a sacred duty. Not an optional extra for the super keenies in the church. Not something that you could take a spiritual inventory test on to see if you have that gift, the gift of hospitality. And if you don't, then you can excuse yourself. No, it was obligatory. So what David does here, it is culturally appropriate. It is respectful. It's actually quite modest. He's not asking for much. He's just asking that Nabal would consider giving something to them out of the riches that he has been blessed with. And Nabal responds, doesn't he? Perhaps in the way that some here might be tempted to respond, albeit on a different scale, I understand that, when asked to consider giving over a portion of what you have, a portion of your wealth, he responds not out of a heart of generosity, not out of an awareness that everything we have is a gift from the Lord, but more with a sense of, you know, what's that phrase? What's yours is mine, but what's mine's my own. And he responds rudely. Verse 10, he says, who does this David think he is? He's got a nerve. Where does he come from? But he goes further still. He's not only rude, he's subversive. He says still, verse 10, you know, there are many servants breaking away from their masters these days. Now, that's probably a not too subtle attempt to undermine David in front of his men, saying that's what he has done to Saul. Maybe you ought to consider that. Maybe you ought to consider what side your bread is buttered on. Maybe you ought to reevaluate the company that you're keeping. It's maybe also a warning to his own servants not to get any ideas into their own heads. But wherever the emphasis of that statement ought to lie, what we can be sure of is this. His lack of generosity at root, it was born out of his own self-centeredness. He did not give because he did not want to give. And you see that at the end of verses 10 and 11, where it's all I, me, mine. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men from who come from I don't know where? I got to ask you, and I hope I get the posture right in asking you this. I got to ask you, does this have anything to say to our own heart attitudes around wealth and around giving? Around giving to the work of the gospel through the witness of the church? Around giving to those who are in greater need than us? So let me press on just a little bit. Do you give? Do you give regularly? Do you give thoughtfully, setting aside a portion each month in proportion with what God has blessed you with? Do you give willingly? Do you give joyfully? Or is there maybe something of the what's mine's my own attitude lurking in your heart? Well, you're intelligent people. I don't want to overplay that in your hearts. You can work that out here. Here, Nabal's rejection, it reveals not only the ungenerosity of his own heart, but it also reveals a decisive rejection of David himself and any notion that David would be king. So we've seen the good, Abigail. We've seen the bad, Nabal. Well, what of the ugly? Well, sadly, the ugly is seen in David's reaction here, because I think there's only one way to put it. He loses it. He loses it. In contrast to the episode in the previous chapter where, remember, his conscience is stricken at the snipping off of the end of Saul's robe, here we see a totally different side of David. He loses his cool. He loses the plot. And you see that in verse 13, where three times you get a reference to the strapping on of the sword. He's offended. David does it. His men do it. All 400 of them. And off they charge. Off they charge to wage war on a farmer. It is totally out of proportion. It is a crazy overreaction. And we are meant to see it that way. David loses control. And whatever the provocation may be, when we lose control and respond with hot, explosive anger, as David does here, we are wrong. We are sinning. We are a danger to ourselves and to others. But then, just as things are about to spiral out of control into this picture, really of men at their worst. Into this picture of men at their worst, the bad and the ugly, comes into this story, this good and godly woman, Abigail. In verse 14, one of the young men, one of the servants, goes to Abigail. That's telling in itself, isn't it? Nabal's a belligerent brute of a man. She is a bright and beautiful woman. Who would you rather go to with bad news? So he comes to her and he warns her and he tells her what has happened, how at the shearing time David sent his men to Nabal for a gift, how Nabal treated them like dirt and sent them away with a flea in their ear, even though they had been good to them and watched out for them and treated them well. Indeed, he says they were like a wall of protection to us. And as a consequence of that, David has flipped. David is enraged and he's coming for him. He's going to harm him, but it's not only him. David is determined to bring down harm on all this house. He has murder. He has massacre on his mind. Now, we need to be careful about not going beyond what Scripture reveals to us, but presumably, Abigail, married to a man like Nabal, hasn't had the easiest of times. That might actually be an understatement. She may well have had to suffer from the abuse of a brutal man, something that no woman should ever be expected to endure. And even if we can't dwell there, we need to say that. So we could perhaps at least have understood if on hearing this news, she turned the other way. She stepped into the background. She waited till morning to see what would happen if she might be rid of this brute of a man. But she doesn't do that. Despite Nabal's behavior, she goes into action and she acts in a way to save his life. She loads up the donkeys with supplies of food. She doesn't tell Nabal because she knows what he's like and that he would likely try and stop her, but she acts for him. And she heads out with these offerings to meet David in the hope of appeasing David. Oh, close your eyes, picture it in your mind if you can. Verses 20 to 22, David and his 400 men, they are charging down the hill with their swords at the ready. What is he saying? Surely in vain have I kept, guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness so that nothing was missing of all that belonged to him. But he has returned me evil for good. God, do so to the enemies of David, and more also if by morning I leave so much as one male of all that belongs to him. He is raging. The red mist is down, and in his path stands one woman. What a remarkable woman she is. I mean, whatever she felt on the inside, we can only imagine as to that. But on the outside, she takes her stand and she acts in a way to save her husband and, yes, to save their household. And what she does in bowing down to David in verse 23 is what David, in fact, did to Saul in the previous chapter. She acknowledges his lordship. She shows that she is willing to humble herself, something her husband would never do. And then remarkably, she even offers herself up in his place. She says, blame me, verse 25. Oh, discard him. He's a fool. He's a fool by name. He's a fool by nature. Don't even think about him, but blame me. Because if I had been here, I wouldn't have treated you with such disrespect. That is remarkable. She puts herself in harm's way, this worthy woman, for an unworthy man. But she doesn't just do that. She goes on, doesn't she? She goes on to warn, even to admonish David. Verse 26, now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. What's she saying here? Well, she's revealing, and she goes on to state this and to make this clear. She's revealing that she believes God is going to make David king. She knows that. She trusts that. She believes that. She says to David, God will do that for you. And she also says to David, and God has put me here in your path to stop you from doing something here today that you would regret for all of your days. Something that you would carry on into your kingship. Something that your conscience couldn't handle. She appeals to David. She is, if you like, God's word to David, reminding him that God will act for him. God will act for you in the future, so you don't have to act in the present in such a way that you try and make yourself your own savior. And isn't that a temptation that many of us face? When confronted by challenges or hurts or disappointments or detours, to be tempted to rise up and to take matters into our own hands and attempt to become our own saviors rather than entrusting ourselves and our cause to God. Well, she says here to David, if you listen to me today, you will be glad that God has put me in your path to stay your hand, to stop you from this blood guilt. And of course, in doing that for David, she is doing what the Bible says we should all be willing to do for each other. Galatians 6, verse 1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We need to care enough. We need to care enough to be willing to do that for one another. All the while, of course, as Galatians says, keeping watch to ourselves so that we don't fall. But we need to be prepared to do that, even at cost, even at peril to ourselves. The peril that that word might not be heard, the peril that that relationship might be fractured. Back in the previous incident, it was David who rebuked his men in the cave, wasn't it? As they egged him on to take Saul's life, it was David who had to turn to them and say, no, vengeance belongs to the Lord. Well, here it is David who is the one who is intent on taking revenge, and it is David who needs to hear that word, no, vengeance belongs to the Lord. So Abigail says to him, you need to stay your hand. You need to entrust your cause to him. You need to do, though she didn't say this, but isn't it true that he needed to do as we often need to do what ultimately Jesus would do? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So, David, you do not need to deal with Nabal. God can deal with Nabal. And he did. We see that. You need to trust in God. I wonder, is that a word for someone here this morning? Your circumstances are not in any ways, perhaps parallel to David's, but do you need to trust in God for something that you are going through this morning? Something that you are tempted to rise up and try and take control of and fix with your own hands. Do you need to rest in God? Do you need to trust in God? Well, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to resist that urge to take matters into your own hands. It's hard to resist the urge to become the architects of our own salvation. But we too need to trust in God. Here, David was a king tempted to act like a fool, just as Nabal is a fool acting like a king. But into this story comes the good and godly Abigail. Well, our time is all but gone, but she's not finished, so let me just press on for a little moment. In verse 28, she goes on to say, "The Lord will certainly make my Lord," that is David, "a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you for as long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord," listen to this, "the life of my Lord shall be bound up in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God." What a lovely phrase that is. Your life shall be bound up in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. God has you. But not only that, not only does she speak to David of the Lord's intimate, watchful care, so he doesn't need to take matters into his own hands, she also speaks of the future Messiah to him. "The Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house." And of course, the fulfillment of this promise given to David is proclaimed later by Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he says how God swore an oath to David that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. He was speaking, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and killed by lawless men, yet raised up by God, exalted to the right hand of God, reigning now on an eternal throne. "Your throne, O God, will last forever." That's what God says to King David's greater son. And Abigail, somehow she sees it. Somehow she prophesies it. And David, for all of his faults, and he has real faults, David, for all of his faults, he recognizes this intervention not only as a gracious act of providence staying his hand, but as the very word of God to him, given not through Samuel, but through this good and godly woman. And when he is confronted by the word of God, what does he do? He humbles himself. And he accepts it. Verse 32, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me." David's hand is stayed. Nabal, on hearing all that has unfolded, well, he drops down like a stone and is soon dead. David takes Abigail as his wife, perhaps out of love, certainly out of respect, perhaps to bring her under the shield of his protection. And he learned a valuable lesson that day, one that we need to learn every day. Trust God. Listen not to the explosions of your heart, but listen to his word. Lean into his promises. Leave it to God. Abigail saved her husband that day. though in his foolishness that didn't last. And Abigail saved David that day from himself as he was prompted to extend a forgiveness that wasn't natural to him. It wasn't what he wanted to do. It wasn't what his emotions told him to do. A forgiveness that came as a result of the Word of God arresting him and breaking into his heart. It might even be today that there are some here who are not only struggling to hand that thing over, but actually struggling to forgive. Because the insult has been real. Well, you know what? It might be that your cause is just. But hear the word of the Lord. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So take your cause and hand it over to God. Trust him. Listen to his word. Lean into his promises. And leave it to him. Father, we pray that you would take your word and all that is from you, all that you would have us learn, all that you would have us apply to our lives, both as individuals and as a church family. Lord, you would drive that home by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Lord, how many of us here, as we look back over our lives, have had cause to thank you for the gracious acts of providence that you have put in our way, that have perhaps stopped us from acting in ways that our foolish hearts would otherwise cause us to. Lord, we thank you for these things. Father, perhaps there are some here who are struggling with circumstances, struggling with anxiety, struggling perhaps even with a hurt and offense that they find hard to forgive. Oh Lord, help them to hear your word. To acknowledge that salvation is not from them, but from you. To entrust their cause to you. To wait upon you. And Father, help us all to trust David's God, David's Savior, David's greater Son. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.